Mark 12 in the Word of God. We've seen Jesus' righteous anger over the hypocrisy of the religious establishment that was presiding over Herod's temple. And we saw, more recently, Jesus' encounter with the Sanhedrin. They confront him about the way he is boldly behaving. They challenge his authority to do what he's doing, and Jesus shuts them down. They are unable to indict Jesus, but the rivalry isn't over. And today we're going to see that Jesus, our Lord, is going to strike back. He's going to go on the offensive. So let's stand for the reading of the Word of God, if you're able. Let's read our text, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent them, him last of all, to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. That's the reading of God's infallible word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, let us behold wonderful truths from your word. Father, we need you to open our minds and hearts to your truth. Give us understanding by your Holy Spirit, for without you we can do nothing. I ask that you would give us a greater appreciation for your Son. Fill us with wonder for the love of Christ. And if there be anyone here who's never received the Son, I ask, O God, that today you would work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. During the days of the California Gold Rush, thousands and thousands of prospectors traveled east and west, traveling the same roads in search for gold, precious gold. Imagine with me that you have thousands of these prospectors traveling on the same road, and they're tripping on a particular stone protruding from this well-traversed path. Many are tripping on this stone, and even wagon wheels have been broken on this stone, so that eventually some of these prospectors get together, these travelers, and they, so frustrated, decide it's time to remove this stone from the path. And so they dig it up and they roll it down into a ravine. Well, that's what they do, and this large stone is forgotten for many years, but years later, a hint of gold is discovered on this sizable stone, laying there and neglected. And further analysis reveals that indeed an enormous amount of gold is housed in this boulder. That would be a very ironic tale, wouldn't it? To think that thousands and thousands of prospectors traveling over, looking for gold, traveling over this very stone, stumbling over it, angrily casting it aside, later discover that this stone turned out to be the very fortune they were looking for. More gold than they could have hoped for. That's a lot like the Son of God in our text this morning. The scriptures foretold, even in Isaiah, that the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, would be despised and rejected of men. Isaiah 53:3. And in today's text, Jesus is telling us a story along those lines. It's a story that comes with a point. It's a story that he intends to challenge us by. Look at verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. In parables. Remember where Jesus is. He's in the temple courtyard. It's Tuesday of Holy Week. We saw that on Sunday. He's entered into Jerusalem riding on the colt of donkey. He's being hailed as Israel's messianic king, the one who brings salvation. On Monday, he returns to the temple and he demonstrates his intentions of cleansing the temple, even cleansing Israel's religion of every veneer of hypocrisy. Jesus is after holiness. And the Sanhedrin are so furious with the competition here and the challenge, but they can do nothing about it because the people are spellbound by Jesus' boldness. No one would ever take on the establishment like Jesus. And when they fail to indict him on charges of blasphemy, challenging his authority, and the confrontation doesn't go the way they expect, Jesus shuts them down. Well, that's exactly the scene here, that these religious authorities, this deputation from the Sanhedrin, has just been shut down by Jesus Christ, and they kind of melt away into the crowd, and Jesus continues teaching. That's the scene here on this Tuesday of Holy Week. And Mark tells us that then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. This was a sign of judgment. Don't miss it. Jesus' parables did not merely communicate truth in a fascinating, memorable way, but Jesus' parables throughout the Gospels were a way of concealing truth from those that had no intention of following Jesus. And of course, the parable here is not really that difficult to understand. Even verse 12 tells us Jesus' enemies get the message. They understand he's speaking against them, but they can do nothing about it. Why? Because Jesus is sharing a story. And after all, you can't argue with a story. The message of Jesus' story was this, that he is the Son that you must receive. Jesus is the Son you must receive. And so the thrust of this parable is going to be that you must choose to receive the Son. You must choose to receive the Son. And Jesus' parable will indicate five reasons that you must do so. The first reason you must choose to receive the Son is our estrangement from God. And that's made evident in verses 1 through 5. We are estranged from God, and we're going to see that in a moment. But here's the parable Jesus gave. Verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. You get the idea that a vineyard, this vineyard here, takes a lot of work. It requires a great deal of investment. One commentator explains how that the lease of a vineyard involved the care of a perennial crop representing significant capital investment. Vines normally took 5 years to become productive and required constant irrigation. In fact, there was so much work that went into a vineyard, getting a vineyard to be productive, that you had to have an extraordinary amount of wealth and patience just to go into the business. Well, that's why this man rented out the vineyard to vine growers. And he goes on a journey because he knows the production of fruit in this vineyard is going to take some time. Well, notice how that in this story, eventually, the vine growers the Lord sets over his vineyard rebel. Look at verse 2. At the harvest time, he, that is the landowner, sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Time finally comes for a harvest. The Lord of the vineyard sends a servant to collect some of the produce. This would be the equivalent to a landlord sending someone to collect rent that is due. But verse 3, they took him and beat him, Jesus says, and sent him away empty-handed. They don't acknowledge the Lord's authority because they don't acknowledge those whom the Lord has sent. And as one commentator says, they paid their rent with blows. Surely everyone listening to Jesus would have immediately understood this was wrong. This was immoral. These vine growers were usurping their master's authority. This was a violation of the contract. But Jesus continues, verse 4. And he sent them another slave, And they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. Notice how the treatment of the servants grows remarkably worse and worse. The first servant they beat, they sent him away empty. The second they wound in the head, indicating some serious sort of a wound. And they treat him shamefully. But the third servant that comes, they murder. Cold-blooded murder. These men are cold and heartless. They are defiant to their master's wishes, Jesus explains. They are living on the Lord's lands, but as rebels to his will. How interesting. What's the point? What's Jesus saying? Well, in the same way as these tenant farmers, Jesus is communicating to everyone that the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities that the Lord of Israel has set over the temple, has set over Israel, they are rebelling against their Lord. These were the ones that the Lord had set over the temple. They oversaw the worship of Israel's God. They were the shepherds that God had appointed to care for the spiritual needs of his people. But instead, they exploited the flock of God. They were usurping the authority of Yahweh their God by rather disregarding his concerns and looking out for their own concerns, making a profit off of this religion. So there's no doubt that Jesus is drawing attention to these very leaders' rebellion against God's authority. But even so, Jesus' parable of the vineyard would have instantly reminded his Jewish listeners of a very familiar parable in the Old Testament. You can hold your place in Mark 12 if you like and flip over with me to Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah chapter 5, I want to show you Isaiah's famous parable of the vineyard. Isaiah's parable of the vineyard, Isaiah chapter 5. There are clear similarities and differences with Jesus' parable in Mark 12. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. The Lord says through his prophet, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it." Do you notice how this language is just near identical to the language Jesus uses? That's no coincidence. "Then he," that is the Lord of this vineyard, expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And he goes on to say, "I gave this vineyard every opportunity to bring forth good fruit. I made every investment into it. I put every bit of work into it. And yet it only produced worthless fruits. So I tell you what I'm going to do," the Lord says. "I'm going to destroy my vineyard. I'm going to start all over. I'm going to lay it waste." Verse 7, the Lord says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." At the end of this parable, the Lord explicitly tells us that the vineyard was the house of Israel. So that God was telling his prophet, although Israel was given every opportunity to be fruitful and to bring forth good fruit, yet she was barren. She brought forth the fruits of wickedness, corruption, idolatry. And I think that's instructive here. Now, notice Jesus' parable is similar. Obviously, his listeners would have made a correlation between what Jesus is saying and what Isaiah had said in Isaiah 5, but there is an interesting difference because the Lord of the vineyard in Jesus' parable is not angry with the vineyard itself. He's not angry with the vineyard itself. He's angry with the vine growers, those he has set over the vineyard, namely the Sanhedrin, the order of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the corrupt religious leaders, the so-called shepherds of Israel. And I'd like to move on, but I really can't do so without first making an application to you this morning, to ourselves. You see, we have rebelled against the Lord of this land. We have a God, a creator, who has put us in this earth. He has set us over so much. He has given us so much opportunity. He's lent to us life and liberty to live upon his land, with the expectation that we will respect his wishes and observe his commandments. And though our defiance may not resemble quite the cold heartlessness of these tenant farmers in Jesus' parable, yet Our hearts are full of rebellion, the scriptures tell us, that our heart is plainly set against the will of our God before receiving Jesus Christ. You know what the scripture says about your heart? Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, that being darkened in our understanding, we were excluded, that is, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us and because of the hardness of our hearts. You see, without Jesus, we too are alienated from God. We are estranged from God. We are rebels, living in a rebel world. And we can listen to Jesus give this parable. We could feel outraged at the wickedness of these vine growers. We might virtue signal at what's going on. And yet, I believe Jesus, for him to hear us, he would turn to us and cause us, true to his character, to turn our gaze inward and say, consider yourself. Consider yourself, how you also have rebelled against your Lord, your God, the one who created you. You see, the first reason that we need to receive the Son this morning is that, like these tenant farmers, we're estranged from God. We've rebelled against God, we are estranged from God, and the only way to be reconciled to God is to receive his Son. But a second reason we see from Jesus' parable that we need to receive the Son is our opportunity with God. We have right now an opportunity with God that's plain from verses 4 through 6. Right now, for the present moment, you have an opportunity with God to receive his Son. But that's only guaranteed at this moment. Notice how the Lord of this vineyard suffers so long with these vine growers. Verse 2, he sent a slave to the vine growers. But verse 3, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, what does the Lord of the vineyard do? Does he return with an armed escort to punish these thugs? No. Does he immediately punish them for their violation of the contract? No. Verse 4, again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. Does the Lord cease any efforts at reconciliation with these vine growers? No. Verse 5, and he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. But now you get the idea that this Lord of the vineyard has some sort of incredible patience, or either he is mad, doesn't know what he's doing. We might say he is even outrageously suffering long with these scoundrels. Surely our first impression of listening to Jesus' parable would be to say that the Lord of the vineyard here is putting up with far too much rejection of his authority. He's putting up with far too much rejection from these mere tenant farmers. They don't own his land, though they act like they do. And our first question to Jesus might be, what is the Lord of the vineyard waiting for? When is he going to come and just destroy those villains, these violent criminal usurpers? They need to be brought to swift and severe justice. But Jesus continues, verse 6, he, the Lord of the vineyard, had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. The Lord of the vineyard is so committed to getting through to these enemies of his that he sends to them next and last of all his only beloved son. We know that this was the only son of this Lord because we're told that the Lord has only one more to send. And we're told that he was a beloved son. This wasn't the Lord of the vineyard trying to get rid of his son. This son was the treasure of his heart. He was a well-beloved. His beloved son. But he sent him last of all with the conviction that surely they will respect my son. Jesus could not have given any greater emphasis to the fact that this Lord of the vineyard was long-suffering, bearing patiently, bearing hard and long with a stubbornness and the usurpation of these evil criminals living on his land. And what's the point of all this? Jesus was telling his listeners something about the nature of our God. He's saying the same to you. The Lord has suffered long with the rebellion of this current religious establishment. Jesus knew, and the people here knew, of God's prophets in the past who had been beaten and killed in Israel and in Judah. There was a long legacy of that. And all these beaten and killed in the service of the landowner, they represent God's messengers sent in his name to his people with his message. Among these prophets who suffered for the Lord's sake, I think of Isaiah, who I mentioned a moment ago. Isaiah, under the reign of Manasseh, was placed in a hollow log and sawed in two. Jeremiah, who faithfully preached God's word, was thrown down a well and later stoned to death. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was martyred in the very court of the temple for fearlessly calling the people to repent of sin. What do you know? And just read the Old Testament and you'll find that many of Israel's prophets were persecuted. God's people persecuted by their own kinsmen for preaching the truth. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." And Jesus could weep that way because he knew not only the legacy in the past, but he knew how his own apostles would suffer at the fate of Jerusalem. If you're a Christ follower, maybe you think your life is hard and you want to challenge your faith, just pick up a copy of John Fox's Book of Martyrs and read of the legacy of the saints. Read of the suffering that God's people endured for his name to faithfully preach his word in this world. And you will find that the legacy of Christianity is indeed a legacy stained with blood. Why is that? Why is that? Well, first of all, because our world is at war with God. We live in a rebel world. It's a rebel system. And God's faithful then have to choose sides. Are we going to side with the king of creation, the rightful landowner of this earth, or are we going to side with the rebellion, the usurper, the prince of this world, who is the devil? And our decision there will result in either truth or suffering. But secondly, there's another reason that the Christian legacy is stained with blood, and that is obviously because the Lord of this land is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. So he suffers long and hard with the rebels of this world. We might ask, why has God not come? Why has the Lord Jesus not returned and destroyed his enemies? And especially those who are persecuting his saints. Well, God is manifesting his great long-suffering and patience. You know, the skeptic might listen to Jesus' parable here, might say, are you kidding me? That's not a very wise thing for the Lord of the vineyard to do. He is foolish. He is reckless. At best, he is careless with the lives of his servants. But such criticism misses the point of Jesus' parable, because this parable that Jesus gives is not about the Lord's relationship to his servants. It is stressing the Lord's relationship to his enemies. That while these enemies deserve immediate justice, yet the Lord of the vineyard is so remarkably patient. He suffers so remarkably long and hard with them. And his resolution to send his own son is not a lack of foresight. It's showing you the degree to which he will go to claim what is his own. And as the Lord suffers long with the rebellion of these religious rulers, God suffers long with your sin. God also suffers long with you. It's only of his mercy that we are not consumed. Truly, the Lord is slow to anger. Just remember that the next time you're tempted to blow your top. God is long-suffering. God is patient with you, even with your sin. We can't miss this about our God. And that's another reason to receive the Son, because now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Will you receive Jesus right now while the offer stands? The first reason from Jesus' parable you must receive the Son is that, like these tenant farmers, you're estranged from God. The second reason you must receive the Son is that you presently have the opportunity to do so. But a third reason from Jesus' parable you must receive the Son has to do with the Son himself. The identity of the Son, verses 6 through 8, make this plain. A third reason you must receive the Son is because of who he is. He's the Lord's only beloved Son. Notice how Jesus continues in verse 6. He says, he, the Lord of the vineyard, had one more to send, a beloved Son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my Son. Who is the beloved Son in this parable? Well, it should be plain that Jesus is here inserting himself into the story. We know that at least from two obvious facts. First of all, it's the title that Jesus uses for this son. He is the beloved son. Do you remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, how we read at Jesus' baptism, a voice came out of heavens saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." This was the Father's direct approval of Jesus Christ. He is the well-beloved Son of God. Jesus was also identifying himself here with the well-beloved Son who is mentioned in Isaiah 5, the well-beloved of Isaiah's parable. That's interesting. Some might try to say, well, I think the well-beloved there in Isaiah 5, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard." Some might say, well, that's Israel. But of course it's not Israel, because the vineyard itself is Israel. Who is the well-beloved of the Lord that owns Israel? It's Messiah. It's the well-beloved Son of God. Jesus is here identifying himself in that way. But a second way we know that Jesus is the Son in this parable is from the treatment he receives. The Lord sends his beloved Son, and in verse 7 we see, "But the vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" This is precisely how the temple authorities were plotting to do away with Jesus. They were supposed to be yielding up their authority to Jesus as Israel's ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And instead, they coveted the seat of authority that belonged to Jesus, and they wished to eliminate him so as to secure that authority for themselves. So, verse 8, "They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." Notice they didn't just kill the Son. They don't just reject him by putting him to death, but they cast his body out of the city, out of the vineyard. And this is how the temple authorities will deal with Christ. That just as these in the story, these tenant farmers, treat the body of the Son as though it was part of a heap of refuse, in the same way, these very temple authorities that Jesus is speaking about Friday of the same week will kill him. They will have him put to death, and they will, as it were, cast him out of the city. Jesus will be crucified out of the city as the most base of criminals, rejected by men. And how ironic it is then that Jesus is here telling the Sanhedrin to their face how they will dispose of him, how they will succeed in killing him. Jesus wants you to know then he is God's Son, sent and rejected. But don't miss the beauty of it. Don't miss the beauty of this parable, because it's this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the beauty of this parable. God is giving his only begotten Son. That means there's not a person on this earth ever born who could truthfully say, "No one ever loved me." That's not true. You might feel that way, but it's simply not true. The Word of God reveals that God, yes, even God, loves you. He loves you. He loves all human beings down to the very last sinner on this planet, and he proved it by sending his Son. 1 John 4:9 tells us that by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus would be the Father's gift to you, his love gift. But to receive God's love, you must receive his Son. Now Jesus brings his story to a conclusion here, and it's really a fourth reason from his parable that you must receive the Son, namely, because of the judgment that is to come. You must receive the Son because of the judgment that is to come. Verse 9, "What will the owner," the word there in the Greek is kurios, or Lord, "what will the Lord of the vineyard do?" Jesus asks. "He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." And everyone listening here would have agreed of this judgment that should come upon these rebellious vine growers, these wretches. Matthew tells us that when Jesus asked this question, his listeners vocally responded. They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and the Lord of the vineyard will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." You see, everyone could see that these tenant farmers were in the wrong and that they deserved judgment, and they condemned them. But among those who even condemned these tenant farmers were, yes, Yes, there were some standing there who were plotting to do away with Christ. That's the deceitfulness and the hypocrisy of our own hearts. That in condemning these tenant farmers, they condemned themselves. Jesus is warning these in this crowd who will reject him even on Friday and have him crucified, that judgment will come upon you for rejecting me. He would say, he who believes in the Son is not judged, but he who does not believe in the Son is judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. There would be a literal destruction, a literal judgment that would come upon these very men, this very temple, this very religious order in AD 70. But more importantly, more severely and ultimately, there is an eternal destruction that awaits all who reject Christ. It's the terrible place that Scripture reveals as hell. It shows us that God is holy and he takes sin and rejection of his Son seriously. The ultimate lesson for you and I is that rejecting God's Son will result in God rejecting you. God is long-suffering. He does patiently delay his judgment, but he will not delay his judgment forever. And if you reject his Son, he will reject you. So, as the psalmist wrote of Messiah centuries before Jesus' birth, Psalm 2:12 says this, "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." The first reason from Jesus' parable that you must receive the Son is that we're estranged from God. The second reason from Jesus' parable that we must receive the Son is that we have an opportunity with God to do so. A third reason to receive the Son is that this Son is God's only beloved Son. If you receive him, God will surely receive you. A fourth reason to receive the Son, we've seen, is because of the judgment that is to come for those who reject the Son. But a fifth and final reason to receive the Son is because of the triumph of the Son. The triumph of the Son. That's clear in verses 10 through 12. Jesus has once again predicted his own execution at the hands of his enemies. He tells us. He tells the religious authorities, "You will succeed in killing me." But Jesus also wants to be clear, you will not triumph. In the end, I will triumph. He shares a story. Now he shares Scripture. He moves now from a parable to prophecy, and it's a prophecy from Psalm 118. Jesus asks in verse 10 to the same crowd, "Have you not even read this Scripture? Don't you realize what I'm telling you?" This is he's saying, my story correlates with what the Word of God prophesied. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is citing from Psalm 118, where the psalmist mentions a stone, a special stone, that was initially rejected in the construction of Solomon's temple. But at some point, eventually, this same stone was later to become the chief cornerstone of this massive edifice. Why did Jesus cite this particular psalm then? Well, as the last of the Hallel songs, this very psalm would have been on the lips of God's people on this festive occasion during the season of Passover festival. How opportune. Jesus is using the opportunity. He's citing a scripture that was on their minds. It should have been in their hearts. But in addition to the occasion of this psalm, this portion of Psalm 118 was widely regarded by many as messianic. People knew this was speaking of Messiah, and Jesus was, of course, understanding this prophecy to be fulfilled in himself. That's why he cites it. But notice further, Jesus is ultimately declaring his own triumph through this prophecy. Like this stone that was even now being presented to the builders of Israel, these religious authorities that were given the responsibility of building up God's people to be a holy nation to the Lord, they were presented with Messiah, this stone, and yet they reject the stone. Jesus is saying, just like I'm presented to you as this stone, and just as you reject me, despite your rejection of me as God's true Messiah, he's saying, I know, I will become the chief cornerstone of the building. I know I'm going to come out on top. I know I'm going to win the day. I know I'm going to triumph because the Lord will see to it. And the building of this chief cornerstone, I believe, that Jesus has in mind will turn out to be the church. That the church of Christ will be built on Jesus himself. How is that? How is it that in the end Jesus will triumph while citing the psalmist Jesus has explained here in verse 11 of our text that this came about from the Lord? This came about from the Lord. Jesus is again affirming the divine source of his power and authority. Remember, the Sanhedrin have just challenged him. They said, "By what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? Or who gave you authority to do what you're doing?" And now Jesus appeals to Psalm 118 in order to make it clear to all, these authorities will reject me, they will kill me, but I will still triumph because the Lord, the Creator, will see to it. Well, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone upon which you must build your life. When God's judgment falls, it will come like a cataclysmic earthquake. And anyone not anchored to the Son of God will be swept away with the wrath of God. They will be swept away into his judgment, and there will be no escape. But those who anchor themselves and found their lives on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they will be safe because he's the cornerstone. He is the foundation that God himself has laid. Well, verse 12, we read, and they were seeking, that is these authorities, these enemies of Jesus, they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people. They knew what Jesus was saying. They got the message, but they can't do anything right now because there are many here that are extremely impressed with Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus is telling a story. They understood, though, that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. They got the message, but their revenge would have to wait for another time. They got the message, though. And you've got the message as well. We've heard from the Word of God this morning that you must receive the Son. You must choose to receive the Son. Some reject Jesus, the Son, because they do not believe they need him as their Savior. Some reject him because they simply love their sin. They've got too much living to do away from Christ, outside of his will. So they reject Jesus for their season of sinful pleasures. Others reject Jesus because they fear rejection from the world if they should receive his Son. And still, there are others simply resisting the Holy Spirit. What about you? Have you received the Son? You say, "Pastor, how can I receive the Son? What does that mean?" Well, it's simple. Just as a little child in humility and trust falls into the arms of its father, God wants you to come to him with simple faith. Nothing in your hands you bring, simply to his cross you cling. He wants you to come to Christ and receive him in that simple childlike faith. If you do that today, God's not holding out on you. He will receive you. He gave you his promise in John 1:12 that as many as receive the Son, to those very ones, he gives the right to become the very children of God, even to as many as believe on his name. If you believe on Christ, if you receive him, God will receive you. That's his promise. Maybe like the parable that we saw in Isaiah chapter 5, maybe you're a believer, you'd say, "I've received Jesus Christ, but I feel like for all the work that God has put into me, all that God has invested into my life, I've not been very fruitful. In fact, I've borne a lot of worthless fruit." And you'd say, I want to ask God that he would renew a right spirit in me, that he would restore to me the joy of my salvation and make me fruitful once again. I want to encourage you, if that's your case, that God can do that. That God is able to take you and restore to you the fruit in your life, that if you will repent of your sin and yield your life to the command of Jesus once again, he will make of you a fruitful Christian. That is certainly his desire and nothing less than that. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the incredible truth from this parable of our Lord. I pray that you would help us not to forget it. I pray that if there be any here, young or old, in any situation, Lord, who's not received the Son, I pray that you would open their hearts, Lord, that you would convict them of that, that they would not find rest in anything or anywhere until they find their rest and refuge in the Son of God. I pray for anyone of your people that is struggling, that is not being fruitful. Lord, you're so good to invest so much into our lives, and I pray that you would use even the truth of your word and this time of worship and fellowship together to reinstate your people back into your service, to be your fruitful vine,